Turning to Exodus chapter 33 this morning, like I said, it's a pleasure to renew fellowship with you here in New Life Bible Presbyterian Church, and I trust the Lord will guide you, bless you in your endeavours for him, and that the messages for today and the study around his word will be profitable for us. So the title for the message this morning is Living in the Presence of God. I don't have an actual text to give you. We're going to take a glance through this entire chapter by the will of God, and may the Lord be pleased to speak to us through his word. Now, first of all, I want to say by way of introduction that when we come to look at a matter or a subject such as the presence of God, we are immediately confronted with a large subject altogether. And we need to sort of make some introductory remarks to help our thinking throughout this message. I believe it's important that when we come to consider the presence of God, that we do not place too much emphasis upon our own feelings and what we could describe as human emotions. Now, as we shall see, the experience of the believer is an integral part when it comes to ascertaining the presence of God within our life. But I'm dealing here more with the fluctuation of our feelings on a day-to-day basis. For example, when we come to deal with any truth concerning God, we remind ourselves that there is no change in God. There's no change in his being. And there's no change in who he is. And so even as believers, when we're striving to walk with God in our everyday Christian life, and when we are reading his word and in prayer, we're also subject to the fact that we have the ups and downs of life and our feelings. Many people find themselves in that situation where they may not feel as if they're living as they should as a Christian, when in fact their devotional life and their life before God, in a sense, is what it should be. But their ups and downs seem to contradict that particular experience. So we're not to put too much emphasis upon human feelings. Now, with that said, we need to strike a balance, because when you turn to the Word of God, as we shall see here in this wonderful chapter, that the scriptures often speak of God's presence in the actual life of human history. As we shall see, it's certainly a truth that should be felt and should be known in our everyday life. It certainly should be cherished. How many times have we come to a place in our Christian life where we have sat under the sound of the preaching of God's word? And you know, I can think of many times myself, before even I went into college and was preaching myself, and as I sat there in my home church, maybe on the back of a very difficult and a very trying week, and you've come and you've prayed for God to speak to your heart, and you've sat there, and the word of God has been preached to you, or you've read a word for yourself in your own personal devotions, and you have felt and you have known the presence of God. That's a human experience that cannot be contradicted. That is one of the unique aspects that we believe as a Christian church concerning the preaching of the word of God. That when the word of God is preached, the Lord presences himself amongst us. And there is a warming of our hearts, and there is an engaging of our minds, and we leave changed in a sense from how we came into the house of God. We say, God has spoken to me. And so we testify, don't we, to the presence of the Lord. We also know that the presence of God can be withdrawn in our lives. And we'll look at that in a few moments' time. Within the life of the believer, that's a reality. The presence of God can be withdrawn from our individual lives. The presence of God can be withdrawn from the life of a church. And the presence of God can even be withdrawn from a nation and from a people. And I wonder really about this nation in which we live, if that's something that we're experiencing or have been experiencing for many years. And we'll touch on those things, as I said, a bit later on. So what is the presence of God exactly? We often mention it, don't we, in conversation amongst ourselves. Well, you may know this, you may not know this, but I'll say it in any case. The Hebrew expression or the terminology we could say for the presence of God, is expressed in various ways by the usage of one particular word in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is panim, if that's the right pronunciation. If it's not, I apologize. But when you read in the English translation, you'll find different ways in which that Hebrew word panim is used. So, for example, sometimes you read of before the panim, or before the presence of God. Other times you'll read of in the presence of God. On other occasions it's from the presence of God. That word panim, in its Hebrew form, it simply can be translated face. So that's the idea of when you consider the presence of God, what you're thinking there is the face of God. Before the face of God, in the face of God, or from the face of God. And when I think about that expression, face, it strikes in my thinking a very intimate experience. Now, some people, when they're interacting with others, we all have different ways of talking. Most people, when they talk to me, they're always looking up because of the extreme height difference that most people face when they come into contact with me. But some people, you'll find, when they talk, they sort of distance themselves and they like to have their space. Other people, when they are in conversation, they come very near, you know, almost a little bit too near for some people's own comfort. And when I think of that, in someone's face, you're in their area, you're in their space, you're in their intimate place. And that's, I believe, somewhat of the idea that you have in this Hebrew word. When you read the presence of God in the Old Testament, the word, I believe from memory, from what I've looked at, will always be panim. Before the presence, before the face of God. So what is it? That's what it is in its definition. How do we illustrate it? God's presence can be feared. Remember Adam and Eve when they sinned. And what do we find them doing? They hide themselves from the presence of God. And even as believers, that's what we find, isn't it? When we're in our sins, and maybe we're backslidden, there's a sense in which we hide ourselves from anything which resembles fellowship with God, or being in the presence of His holiness. We can read of Jonah, as we shall do later on in our Bible study. He tried to escape the presence of God, which in a sense was impossible. We can think of others and other examples in the Bible. False gods, the Bible tells us, they are powerless before His presence. We should not fear all of the variations and the forms of false religion, because we know, according to the word of God, that all false religion has no power when it stands in the presence of God. That's what the Bible teaches us. Heaven is filled with God's presence. Angels stand in awe of God's presence. The presence of God, I want to really stress this to you before I go any further, is not something that we should consider as a separate entity. So we're not saying this morning that we have God on one hand, and then you have the presence of God on the other hand, and we have two different things here. We're dealing with the nearness of God. That's the way I believe we can really define the presence of God. His divine nearness. And you know what a blessing it is to testify to that. So when we come to this chapter here in the Old Testament, it is an astonishing part of God's Word. I encourage you, if you get the time in the course of the week, because I won't be able to get through every part of this morning as I want to, but I encourage you to read it more and more. And there is so much in the way of treasures to unfold here. What I want to do first of all, living in the presence of God, is to look at this. There are times when it's lost. That is, the loss of God's presence is keenly felt. So we're going to deal with that first this morning. Verses 1 to 11, if you want to make a note of the verses which I will be considering. There are times when its loss is keenly felt. Do you remember what David said in Psalm 16, verse 11? Part of what he said is this: in thy presence is fullness of joy. What a lovely word that is for every child of God. In the presence of God, the scripture affirms to us is fullness of joy. That means that joy in its purest and joy in its most truest form is known when the believer lives and they thrive in the very presence or in the face of God. And we know that's true by our own experience. We know what it is to try all of those broken systems of the world, as the hymn writer says. The waters fail, and they even mock us as we wail as a response. We know what it is to try to taste and touch and feel all the things that are in this world, the material things, even those aspects that we would deem and describe as being legitimate. There may be no outward or inward form of sin in what we're doing, but we also understand there's no joy in them. There's no joy. No true, spiritual, lasting joy. Many things give us happiness. Our families, our loved ones, our marriages, our relationships, our life, our work, and so forth. But the true joy of God is in His presence. That's where it shall always be. So I believe when you take Psalm 16 verse 11, you can infer an opposite truth from that. If in the presence of God there is fullness of joy, that means outside of the presence of God there is no joy. And you know, that's the alarming situation of any who are unconverted. Outside of God, without the Saviour, without Christ, no joy in this life and no eternal bliss and life to come. It surely must be, and I believe this is something that we must consider carefully this morning. It must be the most loneliest and most painful part of the Christian life to go through each day with no nearness to God. And again, I can say this probably a bit more pointedly because I don't know you as individuals than I probably would say in my own churches. I've got to know the people quite well. But I wonder with yourself this morning, is this the case? With all of the outward, you know, ceremony and all of the outward practice of a Christian life, are we in a situation where we're just plodding through? And every day is lived not knowing what it is to live in the presence of God. How can we correct this? How can we bring ourselves out of this sort of miry condition that we're in? Well, let's turn to these verses here and I'll sort of do a brief overview as we consider this first point. Notice that sin is always the wedge. When there is a lack of knowing the presence of God, it doesn't take too much to try to work out the reason why. It is sin in our life. And we know that. So that particular truth brings us to consider the situation of the people here in chapter 33. You will recall the preceding chapter. If you don't, it's a very familiar portion in the Old Testament. The children of Israel, in a sense, were becoming very restless. Moses was there on Mount Sinai, wondering where their deliverer was, and so they demanded of Aaron to make them gods they could worship. Some sort of outward form that they could identify and worship with accordingly, and so the golden calf was created. Remember, the golden calf wasn't some random invention. Aaron didn't think to himself, or the people weren't thinking, well, what should we make? Let's just make a calf out of gold. It was the result of their life of bondage they spent in Egypt, where they were subject for many, many years to all of the heathen and idolatrous forms of that type of worship, one of which would have been the worship of a calf. And these images and these thoughts and these memories, they were still there. Sin had still left its influence in many ways. And of course, so quickly they removed themselves from deliverance by God to, in a sense, abandoning the Lord. And of course, we read of what happens in chapter 33. Now, chapter 32. Now, chapter 33 continues with that particular account. And what it does, it serves to impress upon us how gross and how serious a sin this was, and how much it grieved the Lord. Remember how the Lord refers to his people when Moses speaks to Pharaoh in Egypt. Let my people go. Keep that in mind. Let my people go. The Lord refers to his people as those who are his, as those who are purchased, and those who have been delivered. And now if you turn to chapter 33 in verse 1, notice the language of this chapter. The Lord says unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which, notice the words, thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt. You know, there's a very subtle change there in the wording, but a very significant one. The Lord is not saying to Moses, depart and go up thence, thou and the people which I have brought up out of Egypt, which is true. But he says, Moses, these are the people which you have brought up. And while we must say the Lord will never, in a sense, sever himself from those that he purchases and saves and redeems, it must be said, if we live a life that is outside of the will of God, if we live a life that is not in the presence of God, if we're like these people here, we live as if we do not belong to God. That's a very serious thing. Moses is so alarmed by this. You'll notice in verse 16, as we shall turn to it later, he says, Lord, it's I and my people. These are your people. But the Lord words what he says very carefully to enforce this message, this impression. They have so removed themselves that it's as if it's the impression is given. They're not my people. When we fail to live as those that profess the name of Christ, we're not much different from the unconverted. There's not much to distinguish us if we don't live in the presence of God. He says in verse 3, I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. A very serious time in Israel's history. What is the answer? Well, contrition, first of all, is then the requirement. If we are feeling that keen loss of the presence of God, what must we do? There must be contrition. Genuine contrition. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them. And that's the idea, that the Lord is present unto them. The Lord is near unto them. The Lord's presence is a reality to them that are of a broken heart, and save of such as be of a contrite spirit. I wonder, do we ever see that much in the general church of New Testament Christianity these days? Do we see it? Are the people of God marked by contrition? Is there a brokenness within our own hearts and lives as we come before the presence of God? The psalmist reminds us here, if we are to have the nearness of God, there must be a brokenness of our heart and a contrition of our lives. That's the requirement for the unconverted. There's no such thing as someone ever being truly saved by the grace of God without repentance and contrition. It's the same for the believer, a contrite heart. I'm encouraged by what we find in Exodus chapter 33. It seems the people are sincere in their response. You know, there's many things of which they were guilty of which they did not mourn over. Many battles they lost because of their sin, of which they did not confess and repent of. But notice this, dear believer, this morning. When they realized that the divine presence of God was no longer going to be near to them, they realized what a serious situation they're in. And you know, that's something that needs to register with my own heart, and with your own heart as well this morning. We may not be able to, in a sense, fully appreciate the extent of all of our actions at times. We should do, but we don't. But if we came to a time when a message was given to us, I will not be with you. I will no longer go up with you. The presence of God is far from you. It soon wakes us up, doesn't it? We can't go any further. We need his presence. We need his nearness. You know, we're coming to this lovely time of year. We remember the birth of Christ, of course. And one of the names that we love to worship is Emmanuel, God with us. God is near to us. And we say to a world that is dying in their sin, that's the good news. That's the tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God and man are reconciled in the Saviour. God is with us. And of course it reminds us of the worst possible news. That not to have the presence of God. That's Ichabod. The glory of the Lord is departed. And so they mourn. They strip themselves of what they're wearing. Notice in verse 4, when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. There's contrition. It's an interesting verse. The word evil is used there in our authorized version. When the people heard these evil tidings, we so often think of that word in today's language as always really having a connotation with something that is morally sinful and wicked. Where the idea here and other times in scripture is that which is evil is calamitous. That which is the idea of displeasure and distress. Where they heard the distressing news. Oh, it gripped their hearts. No longer the presence of God. They mourned. And they stripped themselves of those ornaments. A sign of humility. Maybe even a sign that they were removing all associations with those things whereby they possibly could sin. They were to flee all appearance of sin. And we read in verse 4 and in the verses following into verse 6. They are by the Mount Horeb. They're by the place where the law is given. They return to the very character and the very nature of God himself. So the loss of God's presence is keenly felt. Just as I move on to my next point, I want you to understand its practical application here. And I think it's something we need to challenge ourselves with, as I do myself. I take it from this that we can, as Christians, as professing believers in today's age, we can make certain steps in the Christian life. Notice what the Lord is saying to Moses here in chapter 33, verse 1. He says, go up into the land. He's not stopping the march of the people of Israel. They're still going to make progress. And he's even going to send them a means of help, an intervention, to drive out all of those different people, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and so forth. So he says to them, go up. He says to them, I will give you deliverance in a certain form, but I will not go with you. And you know, is it not the case, and I'll leave this with you to consider, that many of the Lord's people are in that situation where they sort of, they're making a degree of progress in their Christian life. And they give all the appearance that they're going forward. And there are signs that they're marching towards Zion, the wonderful city of God. And if the truth would be told, they do not know the presence of God in their life. And so contrition is needed. Secondly, and I'll move on here, in such times, earnestly praying for God's presence is required. Verses 7 through to verse 14. And I want you to notice, first of all, that there is an incentive here to seek the presence of God. The Lord encourages us to seek after his presence. Now what seemed like another step backwards and further away from God's presence was actually an indication of how God tempers his judgment with his mercy. Now look at verse 7, for example. Moses took the tabernacle. The tabernacle there is not the grand tabernacle that was yet to be built. Most commentators and Bible teachers believe that this was a tent. This was a sort of smaller form of the tabernacle where Moses would give audience to the people. And therefore it was called the tabernacle of the congregation. The people would go to Moses where he was and they would receive counsel and instruction and advice. Moses in verse 7, he takes that tabernacle, he pitches it, notice the wording here, without or outside the camp, afar off from the camp. And there's a very striking theme there. The Lord is saying, look, it's not all hopeless. It's not all gloom and doom. Just because of your actions here as they were guilty of their idolatry, the end is not now a present reality for them. There is still wonderful hope. And here is the tabernacle, and you can sort of begin to picture this scene in your mind as it's then removed afar off and away. And yet the people are still invited to come. We read in verse 7, it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord, look at verse 7 with me, everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without or outside the camp. What do you learn from that? The Lord is saying that there's a return. Of course, even the one who is so far from the Lord in their backslidden ways, he's married to the believer. By divine grace and by that sealing of the blood of Jesus Christ, that bond will never be severed. That salvation can never be removed or taken from us. The joy of the salvation can be. But look, there is hope. And there is the tabernacle. And the Lord says, as many as sought the Lord, they had to remove themselves. They had to get away from that place, the camp, where all the unbelief and the backsliding was, and they had to separate themselves unto God. They had to go and seek the Lord. It requires effort and discipline, not easy. Look, it's not an easy thing if we're far from the Lord to come back. It's hard. There's many things that resist us. There are many forces that strive against us. But the Lord gives you great encouragement, child of God, this morning. In verse 7, that as many as sought the Lord, every one which sought the Lord went out and they were received. Here was the place in verse 9 where the cloudy pillar descended as Moses entered. Here the Lord talked of Moses. You know, these were without doubt troubling times for all concerned. Moses found it hard to grapple and to understand what God had promised previously and now what he was saying now. And the people were so evidently struck with fear and a sense of brokenness. Look at verse 10. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar and stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man at his tent door. I would have loved to have seen that sight. How things had changed from the moments before in their idolatry. God was working. And there was a descending of God's presence. You know, that marks out revival. That marks out all true work of God. Where there is a stilling of the soul. You know, to enjoy the presence of God, there isn't sort of the excitement of the emotions and animation and noise. It's actually the opposite. It's stillness in God's presence. It's standing in the awe of God's presence. Where there is the dawning and the realization that we're actually so far from God than we realized. You stand there. As they stood in their tent door with their families, their little ones. And they know how serious this is, but there's hope. The Lord invites them to come. You see, in such times, earnestly praying for God's presence is required. The incentive is there. The incentive is there in Scripture, of course, in James 4, verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. How do we do this? Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then there's a picture here. You know, Moses in verse 11 is presented. It's a very famous verse. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. You'll find many people have often quoted it. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face. And Moses, in a sense, and rightly so, has been immortalized as the one who knew the Lord as a friend face to face. Now, of course, Moses did not see any physical face of God. We know that the Lord doesn't have body parts. He's spirit, as the Bible says. And that even at the end, there's only a partial glimpse of the glory of God, which he's allowed, for no man shall ever see the full glory of God and be able to stand. But remember that word panim that I mentioned at the beginning. When it occurs again in verse 11. And I'll give you another translation here. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face. Or the Lord spake unto Moses panim to panim is in the Hebrew. That means you can define it in this way. Moses is before the face of God. And God is before the face of Moses. Living in the presence of God is not just us living as one who stands in prayer and devotion to God, but living in the presence of God is where we understand that God knows everything about us. He stands before our face. He stands before us now. He knows us through and through. That's what it is to live in the presence of God. And we might say to ourselves, you know, that's just Moses. That's a standout character in the Bible. This is a man that no person will ever attain to in their life. True in a sense, he's a unique individual raised up for a time and for a reason. But you know, the Bible reminds us that there's one greater than Moses, by whom we have access into the immediate presence of God. The immediate presence of God. You know, it sort of made my heart very heavy the other day. On Friday, we have a Friday club. It's made up of young people who come from all sorts of different backgrounds and churches. Some are Roman Catholic, some are not in other churches. And some were talking about how they had to go to confessional and how they had to say and confess their sins before a person. I was biting my lip because I don't want to be too controversial when it comes to our Friday club, but I just sort of mention things very gently to get their thinking on the subject. But how sad to hear that. You see, the scripture reminds us in Hebrews 9 verse 24 that Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's the great truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might say, I can never be like Moses. No, you have one greater than Moses. You have Christ himself in the presence of God for you. To live in the presence of God. And you know, it gives us an insight into what it meant for Moses to live in the presence of God. Verses 12 to 14. Some might think, well, he had it all easy. He was a great man of faith. And you know, he was never doubting or fearful. That's not true. We should know that. When we read of Moses being in the presence of God, are we to think that it was some sort of ecstatic, higher sense of being? As if that he prayed without any doubts or any fears? As if he never brought any questions before the Lord? Or if any questions came into his mind? Never think that, believer. Remind yourself that when you read in verses 12 to 14 of Moses in the presence of God, he's wrestling. He's struggling. He's even doubting. He doesn't know where to turn or what to do. I will paraphrase really what he's saying here in these verses. Lord, you're telling me to take these people into the land. You're saying that an angel will go before us, but you haven't even told us the name of this angel. You say that I have found grace in your sight, but you don't show me your ways. Show me what this means. You say that this is your people. Consider your people. That's how he lived, in the presence of God. Doesn't that give you encouragement to pray and to talk to God in prayer? Not just to trot out the same old words that we tend to do when we pray before the Lord, but to talk to him, to plead with him. to say, Lord, consider these things. That's what it is to pray in the presence of God. You know, there's a powerful truth here in chapter 33. Who is the angel? It's a mystery in a sense. Verse 1 and verse 2 brings us this. I will send an angel before thee. But he doesn't give us the name of the angel. Who is this angel? Well, look at verse 14. The Lord responds. And he says, my presence shall go. My presence will go with you. My presence will go with thee, he says in verse 14. And I will give thee rest. Seeing then that the angel has given no name, the only conclusion is that this is the angel of the Lord. And if you're familiar with that terminology in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, if you translate it differently, can also be rendered the angel who is the Lord. And you have a little glimpses throughout the Old Testament where you have those pre-incarnation appearances or manifestations of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lovely verse in Isaiah 63 verse 9, and it says that in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Might ever think that when you're afflicted, the Lord doesn't know. He knows everything. He's afflicted with you. He's tried with you in that sense. He's touched with the feelings of your infirmities. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence, or that can read, the angel before the face of God, who is the brightness of the glory of God, who is the one that stands at the right hand of the highest on high. It is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Lord himself. And I believe the lesson overall is that the Lord will chide, but not always. Only for a time. My concluding thought, I know my time is really gone here this morning, but just by way of conclusion. Thirdly, how the presence of God is apparent. Verses 15 and onwards really to the end. How is it apparent in the life? It distinguishes us. Look at verse 15. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Surely that remains the only single longing and desire of our hearts this morning. Why go on any further? Why make any more progress or even attempt to make any more progress in the Christian life? How can we dare to attempt anything for God unless we have the Lord's presence with us all the way? I must have the Saviour with me, the hymn writer says, for I dare not walk alone. It distinguishes us in respect to our longing, and secondly, in respect to our living. Verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy present, or people, have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. He's saying this, Lord, how are people going to tell the difference between us and them? Between the children of God and those who are not the children of God? Is it not that you go with us? Is it not that we have the presence of God in our life? Living in the presence of God, it distinguishes us in respect to our living. It doesn't set us apart or aloof or as better than others. But it sets us apart as those who are different, because we're the children of God. Some people as Christians, they make the mistake, and it's a little bit tragic at times, they try to be different so that they can be seen to be different. And this may sometimes be in their appearance and so forth. And be careful what I'm saying here, because there are certain standards, of course, that we're to maintain as Christians. But it's not just always about a badge and a name and what we say, but the presence of God. People come into contact with you. They talk to you. They share with you. And they say, that person, they're different. They live in the presence of God. And so it distinguishes us. And you know, if we're not even a Christian this morning, we know not the Lord, there's a lovely glimpse here of how we need to be found right in the presence of God. Can I just turn you to one more verse, verse 21, and really we're coming to a close here. As I indicated previously, Moses was not going to see the full manifestation of God's presence, only a partial glimpse. But in verse 21, the Lord says, "Behold, there is a place by me, a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock." Is that not what the Lord says to every waiting heart this morning? We know in our sins that we can never stand right before a holy God. And yet there's a place. There's a place for you. There's a place for me. There's a place where the law of God and the grace of God, they meet and they kiss each other. Righteousness and truth. There's a place by God for a rock for our standing. For a covering of our sin. A place where the Lord will shield us for the all-consuming fire of His holy presence. I know a place. I know in that place there is one who is the rock of my salvation, who is the tower of my strength, who is my refuge for my soul. He who is the brightness of God's glory and the Saviour of my soul. I know that place is for you. Living in the presence of God, quite simply, is this morning, to abide in Christ. That's what it is. Abide in Christ. May the Lord enable us to live and to thrive and to glory in the presence of God. Amen. Amen. I'll hand the meeting back to our brother, Jonathan.